of Me, Materials for Meditation on the Spiritual Life and What It Requires of Us, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Neil Obstadt, Reginaldus Phillips, Imprimatur Leonellis Evans. To Mary, Mother of Jesus and our Mother, whose gentle care was revealed at the marriage feast of Cana, may she obtain for us the good wine of divine love which flows from knowledge and holy hope with filial fear of offending God. Introduction. Looking out on Catholic society, we find that many of our people are weak in their gratitude to God, ungenerous in His service, withholding from Him and His Church that full devotion we should expect. We find many of them down at a low level of spiritual mediocrity. They do not think very often of their Savior. They just want to save their souls. They want to avoid serious sin, but beyond that, they do not go very far. They want, first of all, to get as much satisfaction out of life as they can and to secure heaven in the end. We find many who do not shrink from being ungenerous with God, who has been so generous with them. It looks as if their plan of life was to give to God as little as possible. They may have lived as sincere Catholics at one time, but now they are no longer intimate with God. They know He's the judge, but they seldom think of Him as a father. To avoid serious sin is all they ambition. In this they do not and cannot succeed. Their worship of God is negative. The idea of positively pleasing Him in all they do is no longer a ruling principle in their lives. It is sad to see a young man or a young woman who, while a student, was very good, who prayed fervently, who went regularly and frequently to the sacraments, beginning to withdraw from intimate relations with God and gradually settling down to give God rather the minimum than the maximum. This sad change is found among those in religious life as among those who live in the world. It is not rare to find instances of those who, after profession, have gradually passed from being very generous with God, from being ruled by His good pleasure in every detail of life, to being ruled by their very own will and pleasure, except when it involves sin more or less serious. All this is nothing short of a spiritual tragedy. A question comes before us here. What means can be suggested to cure this mediocrity, or to prevent a soul from falling from spiritual generosity to this spiritual meanness? Every soul is bound to strive to be pleasing to God in spite of its dark mind and its weak will and its strong inclination to evil. In this effort, it is a great help to have a simple, convincing, and practical view of holy living. To carry any work through successfully, it is necessary for the worker to have a clear idea of what he's aiming at. The shipbuilder or the house builder must have a clear mental picture of the ship or the house he wants to build. The violinist, who's practicing a difficult change of position, must have clearly before his mind the note he wants to produce. Otherwise, his practice will never give him the skill he wishes to have. The maker of any garment must clearly know what he's aiming at before he begins to cut the material. If the end is not very clearly before his mind, mistakes will be made, much time and effort will be wasted without result, and the chance of attaining the end will be small. All this is true of the effort to attain to sanctity and salvation. Every sincere Christian needs a clear understanding of what he has to aim at to be ready for heaven. He needs to be able to distinguish the end from the means. Many have erred here. In a word, the earnest soul wants an exact idea of what God expects from these who wish to live as His friends. It is a want of a fundamental, practical, well-grasped view of the spiritual life that explains in great part the rapid falling away of so many young people from the life of a genuine Catholic. Moreover, experience shows us that a number of earnest souls would be very glad to have a simple but true and comprehensive idea of holy living, which they could easily grasp and easily remember and easily apply as a stimulus and corrective to their everyday activities. Of course, to save one's soul, more is required than a knowledge of the nature of the spiritual life. But a clear view of it is a fundamental necessity, as the examples given show. The present volume, with its two predecessors, My Yoke is Sweet and You Shall Find Rest, is an attempt to explain and illustrate a fundamental and simple view of the spiritual life, of holy living, that may be helpful to the ordinary souls who sincerely desire to live in friendship with God. Such a view we found emerging from the consequences of our being creatures of God, from the lesson of the life of our Blessed Lady, from the fact that we are really children of God by sanctifying grace, from the instruction given by Christ to his apostles, "You must become as little children." And now, in this volume, we shall seek it in the principles that directed our Blessed Lord both in the acts of his life and in his bearing of the Passion. The result of all these distinct considerations is the same. It is the realization, by the help of grace, that sanctity for us is found in the childlike conformity of our will with the will of God in all we do and all we suffer. The fundamental character of this conclusion is confirmed by the fact that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is an act by which we acknowledge our total dependence on God. It is the public sign of the surrender of our will to the divine will, in union with the surrender of the human created will of our Savior. Our Lord himself directs us to learn from him this same lesson. "Learn of me," he says, "for I am meek and humble of heart." The humility of Jesus was in his always doing what pleased his heavenly Father. His meekness was in accepting without resistance the suffering which his heavenly Father wished him to bear. With all this before us, we are not astonished to hear that Abbot Marmion, one of the great directors of souls in our time, insisted on this attitude of dependence on God as being essential for every sincere soul. We read in his life, Dom Marmion required of the soul he directed a twofold essential attitude, the humble submission of the creature and the loving faithfulness of the child. He would have the soul conscious of the rights of God, the Supreme Master, acknowledge these rights, honor and respect them by perfect conformity of will with that of Jesus. But being a child of the Heavenly Father, all this work of conformity must be rooted in constant filial love. The perfect ideal of sanctity presented to us in the life of our Blessed Savior is adequately described by himself when he says, "I always do what pleases him," meaning his Heavenly Father. Hence the simple idea of Catholic life that all should keep before them is the idea of being guided in all activity by the good pleasure of God. This idea, simple as it is, requires to be thought over in prayer, and we need much petition for the grace to understand it and to make it become a power in our lives. But if an idea enlightens the mind and shows it the path of Catholic life, the will needs something to attract it, to draw it, to incline it to follow the idea of being guided in all details of life by the divine will. This attraction is found in the same life of Jesus, considered as a revelation of the goodness and the perfections of God. And the same revelation of God's goodness leads the soul to ask for the grace needed to enable it to persevere in living the ideal seen in our Lord. Thus the life of Jesus Christ enlightens the mind on the nature of Catholic life and inclines the will, or the heart, to live the ideal so wonderfully set forth by the Savior. Directing our life by the divine will involves both keeping the law of God and bearing the daily cross which he wishes us to bear. That this life, simple as it seems, is a life of Christian perfection, is testified to by St. John of the Cross in these words, "The soul that aspires to naught else than the keeping of the law of the Lord and the bearing of the cross of Christ will be a true ark containing within itself the true manna, which is God." To those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is sweet, a life of constant conformity to the divine will may seem severe, uninviting, repulsive even. It is true that it involves self-denial and mortification and prayer as means to attain to and preserve this surrender of our will to the divine, but the life is a life of peace, of contentment of heart, of serenity of soul, and this even amid suffering. I superabound with joy, says St. Paul, in the midst of all my tribulations. It is the only life that gives real happiness both in this world and in the next. Those are mistaken who think that God wishes us to be miserable and unhappy here, that we may be perfectly happy hereafter. As regards the present life, the reverse is the truth. The saints were happy, intensely happy, even amid their trials. We should be like the saints, and the secret and the condition of that happiness is in the permanent desire to be directed in all things by the will of our Creator, our Father, and our Lover. Come to me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. Chapter 1 of Learn of Me, Loving Dependence of Our Lord, We Must Put on Christ. The life of Jesus is an inspiration. It attracts us to him. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men to myself. The contemplation of his life leads us to want to be as God wants us to be. It leads us to want to live in a way that pleases him. But the life of Jesus is also a model for us. It teaches us how to live. Not only does it show us examples of various acts of virtue, but it shows us the secret of holy living. We shall now consider that divine life from this last point of view. The Church, every year in her liturgy, puts before us the life of our Lord. She bids us contemplate the Incarnation, the Nativity in Bethlehem, the childhood in Egypt, the boyhood in Nazareth, the young man at the carpenter's bench until the age of 30, the public life of preaching and miracle working. He went about doing good, says the Scripture. Finally, the bitter passion and death on the cross. This life, in all its details, was a life of holiness, a life of perfect sanctity. We are called to be conformed to Christ Jesus. St. Paul speaks of the saints being made by God conformable to the image of his Son. Sanctity for us is nothing else than perfect conformity with our blessed Lord. This conformity with Christ does not mean the imitation of the external details of his life. It means that the spirit of our life should be the same as the spirit of the life of Jesus. In other words, the principles that govern our life should be the same as those that governed his. And this implies that all other principles must be rejected. St. Paul refers to this conformity when he speaks of putting off the old man and putting on the new. To the Colossians, he says, "Strip off the old man with his deeds and put on the new." And to the Ephesians, "Put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, who according to God is created in justice and holiness of truth." These texts call for a profound change in the life of the soul. Writing to the Romans, the apostle made the idea definite when he says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus." He describes sanctity in these words, but what exactly do they mean? Is it not by conformity of our interior spirit with the interior spirit of Christ that we put on Christ? And again, St. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea. Our mind should judge things as Christ judged them. Our mental attitude should be like unto his. We must therefore look into and consider our Lord's life, and by his grace try to understand the spirit that pervades it. And we must examine the interior characteristics of his life, not merely what is exterior. But first, let us recall the Catholic doctrine, which tells us that in our blessed Lord, while there was one person, the person of the eternal Son, there were two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Because he had two natures, our Lord had two wills, the divine will and the human will. The divine will, which was one and the same in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the human will, which was a created faculty of his created soul. Now the story of our Lord's life reveals to us the fact that the spirit pervading his life and guiding his life was the spirit of dependence on the will of God. His created human will was absolutely and ever subject to the divine will. He always did what was pleasing to the divine will. He accepted and bore all that the divine will wished him to bear. His subjection was characterized by its childlike and affectionate spirit. This was manifested by his constant reference to the divine will as the will of his Father, and indeed by the very turn of the phrases he used. From the Gospel text, we see it was his Heavenly Father's will that our Lord should preach, and also that he should give to the world the example of a perfect human life. This example Jesus gave, in the first place, by the conformity of his created will to the divine will in all his actions. But there was a further conformity. The external circumstances of our Lord's human life were foreseen, and the divine will wished him to subject himself to them while doing the work he was given to do. From the crib to the cross, nothing was haphazard. Things would have been otherwise if the divine will had so decreed. All was known beforehand. All was chosen or permitted. The poverty of the stable, the hardships of Egypt, the toil of Nazareth, the labor of preaching, the disappointments of the ministry, the passion and the crucifixion, all was foreseen. And our Lord's human will submitted lovingly to the divine will in every minute detail of this life. He humbled himself, as St. Paul says, taking the form of a servant. As he accomplished the divine will perfectly in his activity, so also he submitted with loving docility to the daily incidents of the life chosen for him, with its poverty, its accidents, its sufferings, its daily toil, its monotony, its disappointments, its apparent failures. Loving submission, loving dependence, is therefore the fundamental and the central characteristic of the life of our Lord. This appears all through the Scriptures. Lifelong subjection of Christ enacting. St. Paul, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, quotes from the prophetic Psalm 39 these words spoken in the very person of Christ. In the head of the book it is written of me that I should do thy will, O God. In the head of the book, meaning in the book itself, in the book of the Scriptures, it is written that Christ should accomplish the divine will. The first principle of the human life of the Redeemer was to be the submission of his human will to the will of his Heavenly Father. Two verses lower down, St. Paul quotes again, Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. Behold, I come to submit my human will to the divine will. The Gospel records how perfectly the human will of Christ was united with the divine will all through his life, and how absolutely he accepted all the decrees and arrangements of that divine will. At the age of 12, he was about his Father's business. His Father's will was ever before him. Later on, he spoke thus, My food is to do the will of him that sent me. My food, what a strong word. Food is our first earthly necessity. The very choice of this word brings before us what the divine will was to our Lord. To fulfill the divine will was his first concern. Again, he said, I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The loving manifestation of the dependence and the submission by this human will was that for which he had come down from heaven. He is the great teacher, and this was his great lesson. And in another place he says, My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. All these texts give us the same revelation, the revelation of the principle that directed the life of Jesus. In his early manhood, it was the divine will that our Lord should give the example of a perfect life spent in arduous work and in lowly subjection. He carried out this will of his Father. He spent his life up to the age of 30 in humble obedience to those that represented God. Jesus went down to Nazareth, says the Gospel, and he was subject to them. This life of subjection to God by loving docility to those who represented God included the long years during which he worked all day at the carpenter's trade. Think of him bending over the bench, cutting the wood carefully, seeing to the joints, giving the work a final polish. It was his father's will that he should be a village carpenter. He was diligent in doing that will. He lived the life of an ordinary artisan. His attention to his work and his diligence in his work could not be more perfect. His life was one long act of loving, filial dependence on the divine will. And then came the time for the public life. Here again the divine will had given Christ a work to do. He was to preach. He said to Pilate, "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, that I should give testimony to the truth." In the beginning of the public life, at his first appearance in the synagogue at Nazareth, he applied to himself those words of the Scripture. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the contrite of heart." These are words of one who is dependent on another. Again, after his first preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, when the people wanted him to stay with them, he said, "To other towns I must preach the kingdom of God, for therefore I am sent." But he did not preach the whole world because he was sent only to the children of Israel. "I was not sent," he says, "but to the sheep that are lost of the house of Israel." And not merely did our Lord preach because he was sent, but he preached the things he was directed to preach. "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And a moment after he added, "Even as the Father said unto me, so do I speak." He was subject, therefore, to the divine will, even in the details of what he taught. Christ devoted himself to the fulfillment of this divine command. He labored in the work of preaching, which had been given to him. He was constant. He took trouble. He illustrated his doctrine in the beautiful parable so familiar to us, which made it accessible to the simple and ignorant as well as to the more gifted. But all the time, he knew that the vast majority who heard would turn against him in the end and cry for his blood. He knew that his efforts for his own people would be a failure. The chosen race were very dear to him. They were his people, the people whom he loved, the people whom he would have gathered unto him as a hen doth gather her chickens. He foresaw that when he had done everything for them, his people would reject him, that they would not have him, not this man, but Barabbas. He wept over them, because they did not know the time of their visitation, the time of instruction and mercy, but he continued the work given to him. He never let his knowledge of the future interfere with his course of instruction. He had been sent to teach and to give to the world the example of a perfect human life. He knew this would lead to persecution and pain and death, but he never hesitated. He persevered to the end in his work of teaching. He never slackened. He never seemed to consider the immediate results. He knew that few would listen to him. He knew that they would murmur against him and harden their hearts against him. But he was never checked by difficulties or by failure. "I always do," he said, "the things that please him." St. Paul adds, Christ did not please himself. And his Father spoke of him, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the Last Supper came, in his sublime prayer, Christ said to his heavenly Father, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And he had converted but a small number. He had preached to the people, and he had failed. He had preached to the heads of the people, the Pharisees, and he had failed. He had preached to the chosen 12, and he had failed to change their material outlook. How often he had to complain of their dullness. "Are you also without understanding?" And in the end, they deserted him. But the work of preaching had been given to him, and he persevered in spite of the small result. On the cross, when he seemed a complete failure, he repeated the words of the night before, "All is finished now, all the work is done." The night before, opus consummavi, on the cross, consummatum est. His first word, as recorded by the Holy Ghost, was, I must be about my Father's work. His last word was similar, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. When we contemplate the activity of our Lord, he comes before us as being absolutely perfect in this activity. But we should note carefully that the perfection was in his acts and not in the result of his acts. Each of his acts was done to fulfill the divine command, and his human mind and will were always concentrated on the actual work he was engaged in, so that it might be done as the divine will desired. I always do what is pleasing to him. We must be conformed to this example. Our activity must be exercised in doing what God wants us to do. We must do it because it is pleasing to God. We should keep in mind that God wants us to do our work perfectly, even if we cannot accomplish a perfect work. If we do what pleases God, and do it to please God, and do it as carefully as we can, our work is perfect in His eyes, even if the result of the work be not perfect. Lifelong subjection of Christ in accepting and bearing. The submission of the human will of our Lord to the divine will appeared also in the way he submitted to all the details of the life chosen for him. His submission was passive as well as active. He submitted lovingly and without murmur to all that came upon him. He submitted to poverty, to exile, to hardship, to opposition, to failure, to all that wounded his affections. As he did not let the vision of his future failure check his activity, neither did he let the beatific vision prevent his suffering. He exposed his human nature to all the annoyance and pain that came from the circumstances of each day. He saw the divine permission in each of them. He did not let the vision of God prevent his being fatigued at the well and his sitting down there to rest, or his being tired out by preaching and his sleeping on a pillow in the boat during the storm. He let events play on him. He was hungry after his long fast. He was grieved for the blindness of those that hurt him. He was surprised at what happened, and Jesus marveled. He was disappointed. Could he not watch 1 hour with me? In a word, he submitted to the events of the life marked out for him by the divine will, and in particular, he submitted to all the pain that came from men. Think diligently, says St. Paul, upon him that endured such opposition from sinners against himself. It was his Father's will that he should pass his life in a world filled with human beings who were all stained with original sin, who were clouded in mind and weak in will, and marked with a strong inclination to evil. And among them it was appointed him to live amid the roughest and the most despised. Nazareth was the least of villages. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Said Nathanael, who lived beside it. Our Lord accepted this, all this. He made no complaint of sinfulness, of ingratitude, of stupidity, of positive roughness, all of which were repulsive and revolting to his perfection and to his human delicacy. He accepted the situation. He never avoided his fellow townsmen. Just think of the difference between himself and those in the village. But he never resisted their roughness. He was among them as one of themselves, but without sin. He was meek and humble of heart. He was subject always to the divine will. In a word, Christ submitted all his life to the trials and pains that came to him each day. And when his suffering reached the climax in Gethsemane, he bent under the divine will. He accepted the suffering his Father sent him. The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? These words represent his constant, his unchanging mental outlook on all the events of life. And in this spirit, he went through all the agonies of his passion. He did not try to defend himself. He did not use his human skill or his miraculous power to escape from suffering. It was loving dependence, absolute obedience, pushed to the furthest limit. How absolutely true, therefore, is the statement that the fundamental and central and all-controlling characteristic of the life of our Lord was the submission of his human will to the divine will. The Holy Ghost tells us that when he prayed, he was heard on account of his reverence, that is, on account of his lowly and loving subjection. He lived his life of doing and bearing in filial dependence on the divine majesty. And when that life of humble dependence on God was come to an end, his very last words were but a final expression of his filial dependence: Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These last words summed up all his life. They were his last and most touching declaration of loving subjection. All this subjection, even to death, came from his filial love. It was the great manifestation of his childlike love of his Father in heaven. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, so I act. Application to ourselves, its result. We are all called to become conformed to Christ. We have to put on Christ. We must have in us the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. Now, the central and constant characteristic of the life of Christ Jesus was the filial subjection, the loving dependence of his human will on the divine will, loving dependence in doing and bearing. This must also be the fundamental character of our life. We must live in filial dependence, in loving submission to the will of God in all we do and in all we bear. It is not enough to aim at avoiding sin. We must aim at pleasing God in all we do. This is to be conformed to Christ. This is the disposition that God asks for, and he will sanctify all who are thus conformed to his divine Son. Our Lord himself invites us to this conformity. He asks us to consider himself, to imitate him, to be conformed to him. Learn of me, he said, for I am meek and humble of heart. He wants us to learn and imitate his humility. This humility was his recognition of the absolute dependence of his created nature on God, and the disposition of his human will to keep himself in the position of dependence before God. When he asks us to learn from him humility of heart, he is asking us to let our life be dominated by the disposition that dominated his life, the disposition of absolute and childlike subjection to God. The conformity of our will in disposition and in act is practically the same as what St. Thomas calls devotion. Devotion, he says, is the promptitude of the will in the service of God. The religious life implies the giving up of the three things that might hold our will down to earth. Hence, it is a state of life which favors the surrender of our will to God. The result of surrender to God, the conformity of his human will to the divine, was therefore the governing principle of the life of Christ. He was made obedient unto death, to use the words of St. Paul. Of Christ, the apostle adds, however, for which cause God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names. Christ, as man, was obedient even unto death. In heaven, he sits at the right hand of God. And if we, too, persevere in the imitation of Christ, heaven shall be our reward. We shall be signed with the sign of the elect. The apostle St. John, referring to one of his visions, says, I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun, having the sign of the living God. And he cried, Do not injure the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we sign the servants of God in their foreheads. Note the words. And having recounted all that were signed, the evangelist says that in his prophetic vision he saw them standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white garments and palms in their hands. Later on, he shows that their loving subjection shall forever continue in heaven with unspeakable joy. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell over them. They shall not thirst, nor shall they hunger any more, nor shall the sun trouble them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall rule them, and shall lead them to the fountains of the waters of life, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But the happiness that comes to all those who imitate Christ in the total surrender of their will is not only for the next life, but is also for the present life. Those that imitate the Savior shall know the peace of God that surpasseth all understanding. They shall taste and see that the Lord is sweet. They shall, with St. Paul, superabound with joy in all their tribulations. Though joy is the accompaniment of surrender, its attainment must not be the objective. Our Lord's words to St. Teresa express a great truth. During this life, the true gain consists not in striving after greater joy in me, but in doing my will. To this complete surrender we are drawn by the very life of Jesus, which teaches us the law of total dependence. The goodness of God is so wonderfully manifested in this life, as we've just considered it, that every sincere soul who ponders on this revelation must be influenced, must be attracted, to desire to live in his friendship by union of will. A prayer. O God, of infinite goodness, who through thy beloved Son hast given to us the example of childlike conformity to thy holy will, grant to us, we beseech thee, that ever keeping before us the life of Jesus, we may strive like him to be guided in all we do and all we bear by that same divine will. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 2. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The words of St. Paul. The love of conformity, conformity to Christ. We have already seen in some detail that the central characteristic of our Lord's life was the loving surrender of himself to the will of his heavenly Father, the loving dependence of his human will on the divine will. I always do, he said, what pleases him, meaning his heavenly Father. We must be conformed to him in this. I find, says Abbot Marmion, absolute submission to God's will a sovereign remedy in every trouble, and when I consider that God's will is God, I see this submission is but the supreme adoration due to God. The life of our Lord not only gives us the example of a life governed by the divine will, but also it draws us, it moves us to imitate that life of surrender to God's will, and it leads us to ask for the help we need. It is an inspiration as well as an instruction. The good pleasure of God must govern our activity. We can hardly help being struck by the fact that at a certain point in the lives of some of the saints, there was a very complete change in them. They were converted from a lukewarm or sinful life to a life of sanctity, and it was a fundamental and full and final conversion. They seemed to become saints almost at once. Of course, they had temptations and trials. Saints and sinners have them. But they reached sanctity with amazing rapidity. Now, what brought about that change? No doubt it was the work of God's grace, but God's grace was cooperated with by the free act of his servants. Now, what great act done by God's grace marked this profound change? How did they cooperate with grace? The great act that made them saints at once was the full and final surrender of their will to the divine will. From that disposition of surrender, they never went back, and in consequence, they never opposed the loving designs of God for their sanctification. They surrendered themselves, and God did all for them. The Roman Breviary records many instances of these full and complete and final conversions. Consider the case of St. Paul. He was struck down on the way to Damascus, and his whole life was changed. It was a complete reversal of all his plans and his views and his interests. He became a saint at once. Now the great act which he made then by God's grace was the act by which he surrendered his own will absolutely and without reserve to the divine will. Lord, he cried, what wilt thou have me to do? These words manifest that absolute surrender. These words manifest the act by which he became conformed to Christ his Lord, by which he put on Christ Jesus. By this act, he gave up his will fully and finally. Our Lord had just spoken to the chosen apostle and had reproved him for persecuting the church. "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Saul did not try to excuse himself. He surrendered himself, and this surrender he expressed by placing all his activity at the disposal of his Savior. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We should note how in this surrender he was looking forward. He wanted all his future activity to be guided by Jesus. His outlook was positive. It regarded doing rather than avoiding. It is most significant that he made no reference to the past. He made no promise of not persecuting the church. And yet our Lord had just complained of his persecuting her. His act was more comprehensive. He wanted all his activity to be ruled by the good pleasure of God. And this included both the avoiding of all that was displeasing to him and the acceptance of the divine will as the inspiration and guide of all that he would do. We will continue with the book Learn of Me and What Wilt Thou Have Me to Do on side B of this tape.